Hello, I'm Father Ray Petrucci. Welcome to Thoughts for the Week. We have a wonderful program ahead. I would like to first ask you, as I always do, ask you, our listeners, to consider contacting us, letting us know if there are any topics that you would like us to cover or any comments you wish to make. There are two ways I'd like to offer to you. First off, simply putting a stamp on a letter and writing us. You would address that to Thoughts for the Week, Post Office Box 7466. Post Office Box 7466, Greenwich, Connecticut. The zip code in Greenwich is 06836. That's 06836. If you're on the computer, would rather email us, please feel free to do so at clemons10@aol.com. Let me spell that for you. That's CLEMONS, the number 10, at AOL.com. And while you're on the computer, I encourage you to go to our internet magazine, Spirituality for Today. You'll find a number of articles, and also our radio program, Thoughts for the Week, is available there, and a number of them. And we hope that you might take advantage of that, because you could listen to that leisurely, and you could find that magazine, Spirituality for Today, at the following website, spirituality.org. That's spirituality.org. I emphasize that because spirituality.com would be a whole different thing. So spirituality.org. Okay, my co-host, Dorothy Riera, could not be with us today, but our guest is indeed with us in our studio, and we'd like to welcome an old favorite, Dr. Joan Kelly. Welcome.
Thank you, Father. I always enjoy being on the show.
We're always delighted to have you. And we'd like to speak about a very important issue, let's say, in the faith experience of the church. And it has always been, at least in my growing up, besides learning so much of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you also learned a lot about Mary, the
Absolutely.
Blessed Virgin Mary, and her significance. I'd like to take a look at that ancient world in which the church is growing up. Obviously, it's a very different world than today, but it's a world in which we're beginning to learn more and more. And so, in taking a look at Mary and Marian devotion, I'd like to ask you first, if there is some archaeological evidence, because so much has been done in archaeology to confirm very much of Scripture, but also to bring us into a wider and fuller understanding of things. So let me begin there.
Absolutely.
Anything in archaeology helping us?
All right. Well, the question is there any archaeological evidence of devotion to Mary? And the answer is absolutely yes. And one of the most outstanding fragments that we have is called the Rylands Papyrus. And it was acquired on the Egyptian market in 1920.
Huh.
And it's a fragment that contains some of the earliest portions of St. John's Gospel, the Rylands Papyrus. Hmm. And in it, there are fragments of what we call the non-canonical, we don't really accept it, it's not considered approved by the Holy Spirit. There are fragments of the non-canonical Gospel of Mary. Amazing.
Hmm.
Now, that Gospel of Mary a few years ago was floating around again, as was the non-canonical, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, Gospel of Thomas. So this non-canonical Gospel of Mary goes back, can be found in the Rylands Papyrus, ancient Egyptian document. But the most important thing about that document is it gives us the oldest known Marian prayer.
Oh,
traces
wow.
back to Egypt, and we all know that prayer.
Hmm.
Sub tuum presidium, under thy patronage. Under thy patronage, O Mary, under thy compassion, we take refuge, O Mother of God, comes from that ancient Egyptian Rylands Papyrus, plus the Gospel of Mary, which, as I said, was floating around a while back. Someone gave it to me. And these, they're very interesting, but I hope our listeners know the distinction between the four Gospels, which are considered canonical, meaning measured and approved and considered inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then other Gospels that were floating around out there that the Church did not accept as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, for a Gospel to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, it has to have three ingredients. It has to be, the book has to be used and loved by the people. It has to nurture the people's faith. And most importantly, it has to be rooted in the teachings of Christ and the apostles.
Mm.
I teach New Testament over at the university, over at Sacred Heart University, and I always make the students memorize those three. It's always a test question. Mm. What are the three ingredients that make a gospel canonical, inspired by the Holy Spirit, approved by the Church?
You know, you've introduced those other writings, and which was it's amazing, a real kind of a flood of writings that may speak to. Now, did the I'm just wondering, did these other, let's say these other gospels,
right.
Peter gospel, this gospel, that gospel, that were around, do you think that they contained either some actual sayings of Jesus or have within them certain things?
Well, now this leads us to another issue.
Oh, okay.
How the Gospels developed, the three stages of Gospel formation. You have the historical stage. Jesus lived. He walked this earth. Then you have the oral stage, where the teachings and the messages of Jesus were passed on by word of mouth. So what is that going to do to the actual words of Jesus? Then you finally, starting in 65 A.D. with the Gospels being written down. So from 65 A.D. to 110 A.D., with the Gospel of John, the last one written, and Mark being the first one written around 65 A.D., in order to write the story down, they gathered fragments from the oral tradition and pieced them together to try to make one unified story. And that's very difficult. So whether we have, but it doesn't matter. I mean, the message is the same.
Mm, mm.
But you must remember the historical stage, the oral stage, and then finally, much later, when they discovered that this Jesus, whom they thought would be returning very soon, he's not going to be. Doesn't it look as though he's going to be returning very soon? We better write down what he said.
Mm.
And so the words of Jesus even if you look at the four Gospels themselves, you see that each writer, I title lectures in parishes that I give on the Gospels, I will title it The Four Portraits of Christ.
Mm. Yes, about that author.
Right, Four Paintings of Christ. The author based his picture and painting of Jesus. Each Gospel
Beautiful.
Writer painted a different picture depending on the audience. So naturally, Matthew, who's writing to the Jews, is going to speak to the Jews in a way that will help them understand Jesus, and he calls Jesus the new Moses, the new teacher. Mark is writing to the persecuted Christians in Rome who were suffering for the faith. He goes, come on, Jesus suffered for you. So he puts a lot of emphasis on the cross. And then you have Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke writing to the Gentiles, and so he paints Jesus as being the merciful Savior of everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And then John is writing to some Christians who aren't sure now whether they made the right decision. Is Jesus really the Son of God or not? They're having a crisis of faith, and so he focuses on the divinity of Christ, beginning with, in the beginning was the Word made flesh, and the Word was God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how our Gospels are painted a little bit differently.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you were asking about the non-canonical mm-hmm. Gospels, what about the Proto-Evangelium of James?
Mm-hmm.
That is where we get the names of Mary's parents, Anne and Joachim. You won't find Anne and Joachim in the scripture, in our scripture, in our canonical books, the four Gospels. But we accept from the Proto-Evangelium of James, and it's long-standing tradition that Mary's parents were named Joachim and Anne. We have a feast on the calendar coming up.
I was about to mention that, yes.
St. Anne was last week.
So you do have that, oh, you hate to say it, near canonical.
Right.
And I guess there were some epistles that were...
Same thing. People love the Gospel of Thomas. They say, oh, Jesus could be a little bit flipped at times with his cousins and other people.
We're kind of drifting away from Mary. I realize that. But the last thing I just want to offer or ask you, in the Gnostics, who produced a lot of these fanciful writings, let's say.
But these are all, like Thomas is a Gnostic gospel.
Okay.
Right.
And they felt they had secret or inner
special
knowledge.
Oh, that's what the word means. Mm-hmm. Comes from the Greek word gnosis. They felt that they had this, as you say, this secret knowledge. This secret divine light, and the rest of us were just peons.
And that was very like the
Gnostic heresy, the Albigensian heresy is like the Gnostic heresy. They believe in two gods.
Mm.
The material world is bad, and that's the god of darkness. The sacraments use matter, water, bread, oil, wine, so they're bad. Marriage is bad and involves the material body.
Mm.
The incarnation. Mm. Jesus took on human flesh in the womb of Mary. Oh, no, he would never take on flesh. He just appeared to have a body.
Because the material would be seen as evil.
Anything material
Jesus,
was considered evil.
Huh. Fascinating. And a lot of Near Eastern, in Eastern religions and other... early pagan religions, I think, had that dichotomy between good and evil.
Dualism, it's called. Mm-hmm. The god of light, the good god, the god of the spirit, and the bad god, the god of darkness, the material world. Mm-hmm. And that's so contrary to our book of Genesis, which after each of the days of material creation, it says what God created was good. So we revere creation. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have the recent encyclical, Laudato Si, with the Pope asking us to be more sensitive to our environment. Mm-hmm. Created by God, respect it.
Just getting back to our theme of Mary. Now we had certainly the definite notion that no one but God is worshipped, adored.
Right.
Now veneration. Could you quickly explain that once again to us?
All right. We have, and the Church loves to derive its words from Greek and Latin words. Mm-hmm. So we have the words latria, which refers to the adoration, the worship given to God alone. And then we use veneration. We speak of dulia, veneration of the saints, and hyperdulia, veneration of Mary. She's the greatest of the saints because of her unique relationship to Jesus Christ. She participated in the redemption of the world. Co-redemptrix. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean equal. Co means with. She obviously, he needed a mother, a human body, to come into the world. And the Word made flesh. She's like the Ark of the Covenant of the Jews, which contained the Word of God, the commandments. Mary, in her womb, contained the Word made flesh.
Mm-hmm. Now, I was wondering if throughout the history of Marian devotion, in certain cultures, areas where this devotion thrives, may have a very special influence.
Sure. Well, we think of Europe. In Europe, I've been to the Shrine of Our Lady of Lourdes, Health of the Sick, her healing waters. We think of Our Lady of La Salette in France. We think of Our Lady of Fatima, where the rosary was encouraged in 1917. So all these Marian shrines are all over Europe. Now, in the Eastern Church, in the Orthodox Church, the eastern part of the world, those Christians take Theotokos very seriously. And that's a term that was given to us by the Council of Ephesus in 431, indicating that Mary truly can be called the Mother of God. Because in the East, one of the bishops there said that Jesus was two people, a divine person and a human person, and Mary could only be called the mother of Jesus, the man, and not the mother of God.
Mm.
So there was a crisis in the church, and the Council of Ephesus was called in 431 in Turkey, And the Council Fathers said, Jesus the Christ is one person, a divine person with two natures, human and divine, and Mary can truly be called Theotokos, God-bearer, Mother of God, Holy Mary, Mother of God. Don't ever say that lightly, because it was an issue in the early church.
Mm.
Now, I went one summer, I took a trip to Greece and Turkey called Following in the Footsteps of St. Paul. And while I was there, we went into an icon studio. And when the people of the East paint those icons, it's a vocation.
Hmm.
Here this tour bus came in with all these rowdy people, not rowdy, but causing some distraction, we'll say.
Tourists.
They never looked up.
Mm-hmm.
The icon painters just were so serene. And what were they painting, many of them? Images of Mary.
Mm.
Many images of Mary. Mm. So the Marian icons are very big in the Eastern Church. Now, she's all over the world. I love the story of Our Lady of Kibeho in Africa. The apparition of the 1980s where Mary appeared to the adolescent children. And remember now, that in 1994 in Africa, you had the Rwandan genocide.
Mm.
And on the campus of Sacred Heart University a few years ago at a religious education congress, the guest speaker was the well-known Immaculée Ilibagiza.
Mm. Yes.
She told her story about her book. Her book is called Left to Tell, Discovering God Amidst the Rwandan Holocaust. And for 91 days, this woman, Immaculée, hid in a closet with all things up against the door, trying to save herself and a few other people from the genocide. She lost her whole family. And she said for 91 days, they prayed the rosary to Our Lady of Kibeho, who had appeared in Africa in the 1980s. That was her salvation. That was her salvation.
Mm.
I have a beautiful holy card that one of the seminarians from Vietnam gave to me at St. John Fisher Seminary in Stamford when I was teaching there. And it's called Our Lady of Lavang, Vietnamese, 1700s. And she appeared during the time when Catholicism was being persecuted and the Vietnamese people were hiding in jungles for their survival. So this beautiful painting of her in blue, and of course the Vietnamese Our Lady, it's beautiful. So Mary is all over the world. She's all over the world.
What would you say would be the sense of the message of Mary within these apparitions? Is there commonality there, or are there individual for the for
oftentimes the message is prayer and conversion, conversion of heart. She's not rigid. She's not chiding people. It's always the conversion of heart. Turn your heart to God. Turn to prayer, because Fatima was all about the rosary. And some of these apparitions have given us the dogmatic titles of Mary, like Our Lady of Lourdes. She appeared to Saint Bernadette with the words, I am the Immaculate Conception. Mm-hmm. That was in 1858. Now, at that time, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which is about how Mary herself came into the world free from original sin, the only human being who came into the world free from original sin, in light of the fact that privilege was given to her in light of the fact that she was going to be the mother of the Redeemer. Now, that was always part of the tradition of the church since the earliest centuries, but it was not solemnly defined as dogma, divinely revealed truth that must be held in common by all Catholics until 1854. And what sparked the devotion to the Immaculate Conception was St. Catherine Laboure, the daughter of charity in Paris on the Rue de Bac. You can visit her shrine there. Our Lady appeared to her and asked to have a medal struck bearing the image of her, as we might have said in our most recent program last time, crushing the feet with her feet, the serpent's head. coming from Genesis, that Mary would bring life, Eve brought death. But that nettle that Catherine Labouré was told to have struck had over the image of Mary crushing the serpent's head the words, "O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee." That nettle was originally called, when it was first struck in the 1830s in France, was called the Medal of the Immaculate Conception. So many graces flowed from people invoking Mary through that title of Immaculate Conception that the medal itself became known as what we call it today, the Miraculous Medal.
Mm.
And Father, it amazes me, because let's be honest, Marian devotion, Marian novenas took a big hit after Vatican II. It did. It's just it's common knowledge. The Miraculous Medal, however, novena, stood the test of time, even through Vatican II. When I read various church bulletins to get a sense of the pulse of what's going on in the church, so many churches, even to the present day, have the novena, the Miraculous Medal.
Mm.
As one nun said to me long ago, of course, prayer is powerful.
Mm. As a matter of fact, one of the parishes where I assist has that.
The Miraculous Medal,
and
novena.
I engage in that.
Yes.
Now, earlier you talked about criteria for canonicity of Scripture. Now I'd like to ask you about how the Church
validates
these
good
apparitions.
So here's the question. How are these apparitions validated by the Church? It's a wonderful question, because the Church, and Dr. Joan Kelly, as well as the entire official Church, is extremely cautious about apparitions. If you tell me Mary appears every night in your backyard, I will listen politely, but I'm very cautious.
Mm-hmm.
These are private revelations, private, not public. So the Church takes an extremely prudent approach to these apparitions, focusing more on the message than the miracle.
Mm-hmm.
So you're cured at Lourdes, fine, but we focus on the message too. Now, Pope Paul VI in 1978 established norms regarding these apparitions and some of the miracles attributed to these apparitions. And then just a few years ago, in 2011, there is an English version, an English adaptation of those ones from 1978. The local bishop has the most responsibility here. Visionaries and witnesses are questioned, and the fruit of the apparition, such as a healing, you've been healed at Lourdes, you claim, it has to be examined, and it's examined thoroughly. A commission of experts is involved. Theologians, canon lawyers, psychologists, medical doctors. Now, after they do their extensive analysis, there are three possible conclusions. Number one, it's true. True healing took place here. It's worthy of belief. Number two, no credibility here, but an appeal is possible. Number three, we don't know enough. We need more help. Then that will eventually work its way back to the bishop's conference or the pope, whatever.
Mm.
We need more help here. Now, with all these private revelations, even the ones approved by the Church, the faithful, us, the Christian faithful, I'm not saying anything heretical here, I'm the most loyal Catholic there is, but the faithful are not required to believe in apparitions, even those approved by the Church, because it's private revelation. You know, we speak of the Church as revelation having two interrelated strands, Scripture and tradition. You know, everything that's been passed on to us, both orally and in writing, since the time of Christ and the apostles. You know, so revelation, you know, the Scripture of the Church, the tradition of the Church. But these private apparitions, you know, some of them have been approved by the Church.
Mm-hmm.
Some are still waiting.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Some are just not going to make it. Some will. But again, they have to go through this long and involved and very, very thorough process. Years and years ago, in the early 90s, I read Kenneth Woodward's book. He was the religion editor of Newsweek. And he wrote the book, Making Saints. And he stayed in Rome at the Congregation for the Causes of Saints for like a whole year and watched how the process developed. It was a great book. Not sure if it's still in print now.
Yeah. Well, I know we only have a couple of minutes to go. Now, when I think about salvation history, obviously you could say, oh yeah, Mary obviously brought Jesus into this world, and that, can we say, sums up all the salvation history she's involved in. But what more is to be said?
All right, well, as I always say to my students, let's define our terms first.
Mm-hmm.
What do we mean by salvation history? Salvation history is the redemptive activity of God within human history to effect his eternal saving intentions. Mary is given the title co-redemptrix, co. I'll explain the importance of that in a minute, which refers to Mary's unique and intimate cooperation with her divine son in redeeming the human family. And as we spoke on one of our earlier programs on Marian history, the title co-redemptrix is rooted in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, where Mary prophetically is foreshadowed in the promise of victory over the serpent, evil, death. She's the new Eve. She brought life. And Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church, number 55, says that that passage foreshadows the divine work of redemption brought about by Jesus as the Savior of the world with the Mother of the Redeemer's intimate cooperation.
Mm-hmm.
Co, not derived from the Latin, cum, meaning cum, with, not equal to, but she was involved with the redemption of the world.
Well, we have amazingly run out of time, and every single time we have so much more we could cover.
We could have gone on for a little longer.
Oh, God, gosh. But Dr. Joan Kelly, thank you for being here.
My pleasure. I love being here, and my best wishes to the audience, too. Hopefully they've learned a few new things today.
Indeed they have. And to our audience, God bless. Have a great week ahead.